going to read the last few verses. We'll say goodbye to the book, or the first two chapters of this book, tonight, Lord willing. We'll read verse 41. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued. Then in prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved or as were being saved. I had no idea when we started a few weeks ago that we'd be so long in these two opening chapters. It's the 24th message at the end of chapter 20, or chapter 2. When I started out, I went through my library and picked out a number of books on the book of Acts. I had one by Campbell Morgan, a big thick one, and one by Griffith Thomas, one by August Van Ryn, one by William MacDonald, another by a man by the name of Macaulay. And I've read about 10 pages out of them all since we've taken up Acts. I just haven't had the time, seemingly, or my eyes wouldn't take so much reading. So I've tried to depend more or less upon what I've learned myself in the last 40 years preaching. And so I would have been more enriched, I know, in my own soul as well as in the messages had I been able to study these other men. Nevertheless, I am grateful for what God has given. Tonight's kind of what we might call picking up all the fragments. Back when I was a young Christian who used to go to conferences, they always had one meeting. If the conference concluded on Sunday night, they would have one service on Monday morning, and they called it gathering up of the fragments. In other words, there'd be two or three brethren get up and more or less give a summary of what had been taken up at the conference. Some of the major themes, and some of the men who delivered those messages would bring in some points they had omitted. So I thought in connection with tonight's meeting, this would be kind of gathering up some of the fragments of things we have been speaking on. We've been speaking for the last three Sunday nights, or rather omitting last Sunday night, three nights prior to that, on the subject of tongues. And I'm just going to say a few things about that before leaving the subject of tongues. In other words, the excesses of the tongue movement as we see it today, and the many abuses of this great biblical truth. For instance, you find these men and women who are speaking in tongues, so they say, and they come together, they come from various denominations, and they gather in one place, and they seem to go into these ecstatic experiences, and jabber, and make a lot of noise like a bunch of jaybirds, and no one knows what they're saying, and yet they claim to be filled with the Spirit. Well, all I can say is this. When Christians are filled with the Spirit, you know the subjects the Spirit of God is going to lead them to speak on and preach on and dwell upon, such subjects as the virgin birth, such subjects as the inspiration of the Bible, and also the blood of Christ. The only way to be saved, the only way to have your sins forgiven is through the work of Christ upon the cross, and his wonderful resurrection, and the fact of his present ministry at God's right hand, and his coming again. Now we'll be noticing as we go through Acts that these were some of the truths that were emphasized by the men who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And when a man is speaking in the power of the Spirit of God, or a sister in her private testimony, she's going to dwell upon these things. For it's the Spirit's responsibility and pleasant duty to take of the things of Christ and show them unto us. And the strange thing to me is this, in reading up a lot of accounts in magazines and newspapers on this tongue movement, that none of these cardinal truths are mentioned. They just come together and spend their time, it seems, having some kind of ecstatic experience and talking away in a language they know nothing about. And they say they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, I can't see it. If they were filled with the Spirit of God, they would be giving utterance to these truths that I have mentioned. And another strange thing is this. These people come from modernistic churches. They come from churches that do not believe in these fundamental truths I've mentioned. And some of the churches are quite familiar, especially the Anglican Church and the Episcopalian Church and other churches. Modernistic churches. And these people come from these modernistic churches that do not preach these fundamentals. And they gather together and they have this great tongue revival. The Spirit of God leading. And I've seen pictures of the men and women with their hands up, their eyes closed. And this is their great experience. They're filled with the Spirit. And yet they leave that tongue gathering and they go back to those churches. Still, going along with a church that doesn't believe in the virgin birth, that doesn't believe in the blood atonement, that doesn't believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, that does not believe in the second coming of Christ, I can't piece it together. For if men and women are filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues as they claim, they would certainly disassociate themselves from any church that doesn't believe in the fundamentals of the Word of God. Therefore, I can't go along with this modern tongue movement at all. If you were to read some texts in the Acts, in chapter 4 and verse 31, and also you find Peter in chapter 4 and verse 8, and Paul in chapter 9 and verse 17, and 13 and 9, you'd find texts like this of men who were filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 4 and 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, doth this man stand here before you whole. Now notice, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, as we find at the beginning of verse 8. And what did he preach? He preached Christ and Him crucified. Then you have also in Acts chapter 9, or chapter 4 and verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great power and great grace. Here you have two cases of them being filled with the Spirit, and in both cases they preached Christ and Him crucified. Then again you have in chapter 9 and verse 20, Paul preached Christ in the synagogue that He is the Son of God. Or verse 9, you'll notice what it says there. And Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Here is Paul filled with the Spirit, and he's condemning. And he's wheeling up this man who made a profession, Simon Magus. No mention of his going into tongues. And then again you have in verse 20 and straightway the Apostle Paul, I've already mentioned, being filled with the Holy Ghost, it says, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God, and that's in chapter 9, 17 down to 20. Four instances here in the Acts, you have them filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the modern people who believe in tongues would say, well, the result of them being filled with the Holy Spirit, they would start speaking in tongues. It doesn't mention one instance of these four occasions of people and persons who were filled with the Spirit of God, and they did one thing about tongues. They preached Christ, Him crucified, raised again. That was their message. And throughout the Acts of the Apostles, whenever God's people were filled with the Spirit, their message was always nothing about being filled, nothing about speaking in tongues and these various experiences they claim they go through and have when they're in the power of the Spirit. The pride of presumption, which is often the hallmark of those who claim these gifts, exposes the movement for what it is, not of God. In other words, it feeds the ego of a person who says, I can speak in tongues. This indicates that God has singled me out. He's filled me with the Spirit. I have a special gift. I can speak in tongues. Others can't. And that feeds the ego of the person who claims he has the gift to speak in tongues. And I want to say this, that a person filled with the Holy Spirit can preach Christ and Him crucified with conviction if he has his own ego at the back of his mind. He just can't do it. A person has got to take his place before God as one unworthy, undeserving. God should use him. Fill him with his Spirit, with the one glorious privilege and golden opportunity to preach Christ and Christ only, Christ crucified, Christ sufficient, Christ supreme. Christ is enough. And you need no other. This is the message of the church today. I believe the devil is sidetracking some really hungry Christians. Christians who are seeking a little more experience of the spiritual things. He's sidetracking them by this tongue movement to keep them from becoming really acquainted with Christ and preaching and practicing the truths of the old-fashioned gospel, the grace of God. No one's being edified unless they've got an interpreter there, which in 99 cases they do not. And in concluding this message on the tongue of these messages, I want to mention the three major sections in your Bible where they're mentioned. One is in Genesis chapter 11, the other is in Acts chapter 2, and the other is in Revelation chapter 5. In other words, it's judgment, grace, and glory. In chapter 11 of Genesis, you remember the Tower of Babel? God had told the people under Noah's ministry to get into the ark, or they would perish. They disobeyed God. Then, when they came out of the ark, the eight of them, Noah and his wife, the three sons and their daughters, and people began to multiply upon the face of the earth, instead of scattering as God told them to do, to replenish the earth, they said, we're not going to replenish the earth. It won't be safe. We'll not be secure. We'll be just in little pockets here and there. And we're going to stay together. We're going to congregate together. We're going to build a tower that will go up to heaven. And if God ever should send another flood, we'll get a flood. When God said he never would bring a flood of water upon the earth again. Therefore, they were scattered. But they didn't believe God in either case. God, if they're getting into the ark, And then after, by building a tower up to heaven, doubting God's word that he would never send another flood. And also God said to scatter, the cleanse the earth. We won't do it. We'll stay together. God says, all right. And the Bible says, let us, and that word us in the plural indicates the triune God, let us go down and see what this people have purposed or planned to do. And God confounded their languages. Now that must have been some experience. Here is God's judgment upon the race, the human race, because of their disobedience to his word. The confusion of Babylon. This simply means that God confounded their vocabulary, their grammar, their pronunciation, their phraseology. It was all so different, they couldn't understand one another. Instead of original oneness and a cleavage of thought, feelings, and of ideas. Instead of being one as they had been up to this time, one language, there was a cleavage. They didn't think alike. And they didn't feel alike. They didn't think alike. And here you have confused. Whether this entered into family life, we do not know. It must have been quite a state of confusion if it did. And here's a wife, she doesn't understand her husband, and her husband doesn't understand his wife. And the children wouldn't understand their parents. I can't conceive the Holy God, however, splitting up a family like that. This family would speak in one language, another family would speak in another language, and they became confused. Confused, and that's the meaning of Babel. We know of no national gods before the confusion of tongues. They only had one language, one religion, and nations were never separated one from another. And here you find they're just confused, they've got different tongues. Some of them have sprung up since that time because of the judgment of tongues. They had to scatter. This family could speak one language, sought out another family could speak the same language, put in their little communities. Their little galleries, their little villages, the tribes, the beginning of a nation, and all the nations on the face of the earth sprang from the confusion of tongues at Babel. God's judgment upon the human race at that time, confusion of tongues. It must have been quite an experience to see those people trying to talk to one another. Of course, the Frenchmen get along, they talk over their hands anyway. But a lot of people certainly wouldn't be able to understand the other, and they'd have to go their various ways. And it must have been quite an experience. There have been various major religions spring up since then. Of course, a lot of minor ones, like tribal religions and so on. But what are some of the major religions? And their theology and philosophy in life. For instance, take the first one, the great Grecian religion. What do they say? Their language is simply this. You are to know yourself. Man, know thyself. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Man, know thyself. Investigate yourself. Learn yourself. Well, I'll tell you, that's one of the worst studies I've ever tried to take. I already know far too much about Lester Wilson. Man, know thyself. The Lord help us. I want to know more about my Lord, not myself. In the early days in Carolina, when we used to see people getting saved all the time, and come together at a conference, 300 or 400, everybody happy, everybody with their Bibles, and I would get 5 or 6 of them together in a little group, and I'd walk over and I'd say, well, Are you enjoying yourself? Oh, we're having a wonderful time. We sure are enjoying ourselves. I said, why don't you try enjoying the Lord once in a while? That's something else, isn't it? Of course, I knew what they meant. But so often we're occupied with enjoying ourselves instead of enjoying the Lord. Someone who claims that he wants the gift of tongues, as I mentioned his name, you know it. He said, if God has anything more for me, I want it. I want it. That's wanting something for myself. My own personal enjoyment or excitement. No, I don't want anything more for myself. God has blessed me and given me far more than I deserve. If there's anything I do want, it is that God might give me more power, a greater knowledge of His Word, to preach His gospel, to see each soul, and see them saved, and edify and build up and bless God's people. That's all I'm concerned with. If you take that away, you take away my life. Man, know thyself. And yet that was the religion of the Grecians. Then you have the Romans, not the Roman Catholic Church. The great Roman Empire and their theology and philosophy was, man, rule thyself. Discipline yourself. Man, rule thyself. Man, what a master. Rule myself. I can't rule myself. I get a lot of time to do it. So many times people come up to me and they say, I want you to pray about something that's a little private, but I want you to pray for that I'll get the victory of it. Well, what is it? Is it specific? Can you tell me? Yes, I lose my temper. I just like to get the victory. I say, you mean you find your temper. You wish you could lose it. Man, rule thyself. Rule thyself. God says, he that controlleth his own spirit or ruleth himself is better than he that captureth his city. And if there's anything we need, it is to control by the power of God. Let him control us. I can't control myself. Then again, the Chinese have a saying, man, improve thyself. Improve thyself. Take yourself by your bootstraps and pull yourself up. How impossible. I can't improve myself. You might as well ask a barrel of bad apples to improve themselves. That's an impossibility. Then you have the Buddhists, and they say, annihilate thyself. Die to thyself. Mortify thyself. Seclude thyself. And it needs to be. Set yourself on fire like many of them have done out in Vietnam and so on. And this is their philosophy. This is their theology. Annihilate thyself. Put yourself out of the picture. And millions try. And the great Brahmin, ancient Indian caste, they say, merge thyself. Get lost in the great stream of humanity. Disappear. And lose your personal identity. Man, merge thyself in the sum of all. That's the very thing God doesn't want us to do. We're individuals, and God deals with individuals. Muslims, they say, submit thyself to Muslims' ideals and doctrines. And some of their doctrines are very good, morally speaking. Submit thyself to the Muslim ideas and doctrines. Judaism, which was of God, what does Judaism say? God says, this do, and thou shalt live. And the soul that sinneth it shall die, and cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now here you have the result of the confusion of tongues. And one could go on, I mentioned many other religions that have sprung up as a result of the confusion of tongues. But this is the point. What does the Christian say? What does Christ say? Not what Buddha says, and a lot of these other great leaders. Christ himself says, without me, you can do nothing. You can't control yourself. You can't discipline yourself. You can't annihilate yourself. He says, without me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. So, with the Christian can say, I can do all things through Christ, which liveth in me. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And all these other religions and many more are telling man what to do, what not to do. Christ says you can't do anything. The best thing you can do is admit that you're a poor, lost, helpless, guilty sinner and accept me. And then if you accept me, you'll be able to do the things some of these philosophies and religions teach in the way of moral living. You'll be able to control yourself. You'll be able to discipline yourself. Yes, you'll be able to die to yourself and live unto God only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then you come to what took place here at Pentecost. A table, a judgment, the confusion of tongues. But grace, in Acts chapter 2, here's the gospel preached, one message in many languages. A message that unites, a message that makes many into one. A message that presents one body, and all who are saved are in that one body. Instead of what happened at Babel, the scattering of the human race, here you have the gathering of all who believe into one body. Here's happy unity and togetherness and fellowship. That's the message of Pentecost. One body. One people. One nation. One church. That's it. Then when you come to the final climax of the use of tongues, it's in glory. Revelation 5 and verse 9. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, every tongue, every people and nation. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and forever. That's glory. When all voices, perfect voices, my choirs, real professional choirs, have to do a lot of training, practicing, to reach something like near perfection. And you need to have your part. I wonder what it's going to be like in heaven, when there'll be one language, no confusion, no one will miss a note there. Everyone will have his own voice, a voice that will please God to give him with his new resurrected body. And Christ shall lead the great congregation. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ with scarred hands leading the great congregation of the redeemed? Out of every tongue, kindred, nation, one tongue, one song, one theme, glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. That's glory. So you have the tongue, it began with judgment and confusion in Genesis 11. You see the remedy to these various tongues in grace given at Pentecost. The Spirit of God uniting all of every tongue and language into one body. And you see that one body glorified in heaven. And their one theme is Christ. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There will be no sour notes there. We'll all sing like, yes, even Caruso will have to take a back seat. We're still going to sing in that day the voices given us by God. And he is the great singer, the sweet singer not only in Israel, but he himself is the master musician. The leader of the congregation. And what a choir that'll be in the coming day. With glorified voices, you'll sing your utmost perfection when you glorify the Lamb. So that will be the end of tongues. And all I can say, amen, so let it be. Then the conclusion. There are five great facts we noticed in these two chapters, and I believe, as I said at the beginning, that these lay a foundation for what we have in the rest of the book of the Acts. And if you've had all these messages, heard them, have them on tape, you ought to, by this time, have a foundation laid that would enable you to enjoy and learn a whole lot more that's in the remainder of the book, because we're not going to go so slow in the remainder of the Acts. But we've noticed five things especially, like mountain peaks, in chapters 1 and 2 of Acts. First is the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. You find that in verses 10 and 11 in the opening chapter. Then the descent of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God coming down at the second great mountain peak of truth. Then the result of the Spirit coming down is the formation of the church. That's another wonderful truth. Then you have the use and the abuse of tongues brought in. Then you have the message of this age, the message that starts the church and perpetuates the church until the church is complete, and until Jesus comes and takes the church to heaven. And that's the message that God wants us to preach today. And what is that message? Not politics. Not racism. So many today are preaching from the pulpit, politics and racism and economy and so on. That's not the message of any God-sent man. God said, or the Lord Jesus said, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. Here are one of those lovely couplets found so repeatedly in John's Gospel, as and so. As my Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. As my Father hath sent me, so send I you. What did the Lord Jesus Christ preach? He says, I say nothing of myself. Whatsoever my Father giveth me, that shall I speak. And Jesus Christ did not preach politics. He did not preach racism. He preached nothing along that line. Jesus Christ preached salvation. He himself was that salvation. And he was the one who laid down his life, gave himself a ransom for men. He ascended up on high. He sent the Holy Spirit down to commence the church and to give gifts unto men, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, that they might go out and preach Christ and him crucified. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you They're not going to get me off on some sidetrack or some detour. I've got one message. That's Christ and Him crucified. A living Christ at God's right hand is the message for this age. One thing, we can't all agree with Billy Graham's method. But I can say one thing, and I pray for him every day. He presents the simple gospel every time he goes before a congregation. And how in the world he's lasted this long, I don't know, when he's got the same thing. He says about the same thing every night he preaches. Well, why do I ask you to come forward? He says, every conversion in the Bible had a public confession. And except you confess me before men, I'll not confess you before my Father was in heaven. And his gospel messages are simple, geared, it is true, the circumstances of the time. But Billy Graham has one message, and he's been preaching it ever since he started at the age of 17. It's the same old gospel. And yet millions listen to him. The gospel, the old-fashioned gospel, never wears thin. C.H. Spurgeon was asked when he was about, had been preaching some 40 years. And 5,000 at that time was quite a crowd. They didn't have the transportation we have today. Every Sunday, that metropolitan tabernacle was packed to the door. Somebody asked Spurgeon, and he mentioned it from the pulpit. Spurgeon said, I've been asked, why do you people come for 40 years? You sat in my audience, some of you, from young people. Now you're old and gray-headed, older than I am, and still you come. What brings you? Why have you come so long? What is it that has attracted you? He said, I only had one answer. I preach Christ and Him crucified. And Christ never goes stale. There's nothing aging about Him. Nothing will wear over the centuries, over the years, like Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ presented in all His loveliness and glory. And when I hear a Christian say, well, I get tired of hearing the gospel. I want some deep stuff. That Christian is out of fellowship with God. No child of God who appreciates salvation and is in love with the Lord gets tired of hearing the gospel. If it's preached in the power of the Spirit. If it's preached just mechanically. Even the letter of the gospel killeth, said the Apostle Paul, has a deadening effect. But the spirit of life, and when Christ is preached in the Spirit, it's going to attract, not detract. And so this is the message for the present day. And I'll see it for you here in this passage in closing. What it did, in verse 37, it convicted them. They were pricked in their hearts. But a message must be powerful to do that. It must be in the Spirit. A message must be scriptural. They quoted the Bible. Peter in the Acts quote the Bible time and time again. And that's a message that will be effective, effectual in pricking the hearts. It will be in the Spirit. It will be scriptural. And it will be Christ glorifying. You have that in verses 23 and 36, 33 rather, and 36. And it will be clearly enunciated. Peter lifted up his voice. And he was clearly understood. No public address system. 3,000 souls were saved, and we don't know how many more thousands there were there. If 3,000 got saved, you never see them all get saved. There might have been 15, 20, 30,000 people there. And Peter's voice reached them. Yes, he was clear in his presentation of the gospel. And then, not only is it clear enunciation, but it's personal in its application, he says, ye men of Judea. You forget others. Now I'm talking directly to you. You are responsible for the death of Christ. And I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking to you. These are marks of some of the preaching in the Acts. But then the gospel not only convicts, it converts. Find that in verse 38. They repented, they were baptized, they received the forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit. They were obedient in verse 41. They gladly received the word, and their baptism was an evidence of the reality of that. We have no way of knowing whether a person is saved or not, unless he comes out in his life. We can't look into the human heart and see whether he has life or not. Only God can see faith.